There was one announcement that was missed, and that is the fact that there is a fellowship meal in just a few minutes. But first, we're going to take a look at God's Word and look at the idea, kind of continuing from what Gerald shared with us earlier this morning about God's work and about those of us who dare to have faith in Him. If you've been here with us for any length of time, you know we've slowly been meandering our way through the book of Isaiah, and you know that Isaiah has been promising God's people that at some point in time they're going to be called and held accountable for their sins, and someday there's going to be an invading army that comes, and we've reached that point. Isaiah chapter 36, there is a taunt that the king or the general gives. Isaiah chapter 36, verse 5, he says this: "In whom do you now trust?" Each of us lives on the cutting edge of faith, either faith in God or faith in something else. Right now, each of us lives in a world where two worlds exist simultaneously, unblendable, but also inseparable. A world dominated by humanity, the higher world of the Creator, the eternal world. Each of you is caught up in that spiritual tension. And this morning, as we look at what happened in the story of God's people in Isaiah chapter 36, we are reminded that regardless of what the world tells us, this life, the culture around us tells us that this life is our only chance for happiness. It tells us that human power is the only reality that counts, that we can trust in only what we can see right in front of us. But as believers, and as the testimonies we heard, we know that there's another way to live. We can draw strength from that higher world. Think of Benjamin Franklin and his experiment with the kite string conducting electricity from the sky. And we call that living by faith. Let's read our text this morning, Isaiah chapter 36. We're going to read all of 36 and the first seven verses of 37. This passage actually lends itself fairly well to a two-part message, so we'll be concluding the message the next time that I share with you. Starting at verse 1 of Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars that Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, and he covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, This day is a day of distress, and of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, 'Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.'" From chapters 28 to 35, Isaiah has been urging us again and again to trust in God. And here we see him answering an objection through this historical story. The question is, does faith work right here, right now? Or is it something that only comes through fruition or vindication in that far distant time, or that time that seems so far away when Christ will return? The real question is faith in God a smart policy for life here and now? Is God the king of the world that we live in today? And if we read these three chapters, we see that God is with his people even now. The story takes place in 701, 700 years before the time of Christ. The army of the biggest empire in the world is swarming over the nation of Judah. They've basically got everything conquered with the exception of the capital city, and they have it surrounded. Chapter 36, verse 2, we see the king of Assyria sending his general, the Rabshakeh, from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. It says that he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And if you were paying attention earlier in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3, we see Isaiah meeting King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, at that same place 34 years earlier. Another crisis. Ahaz, in his day, if you remember, that message, decided not to trust God. But his unbelief didn't make the problem go away. Instead, it only made the crisis worse when it resurfaced later. As you look at the words of the Rabshakeh, the Assyrian military general, he's not trying at all to be helpful. He's doing his best to create doubt in the minds of his audience. And he's playing not just to the official representatives that are sent to him, but he's also playing to the audience of men on the wall who are high enough up that they can see the might of this army that's gathered around them. If you look at his speech in chapter 36, verses 4 to 10, you see that he uses the word trust 7 times. Trust, used that way, means to throw yourself down on your face in front of someone. So this is not just I trust you enough to walk beside you, but it is I trust you enough that I can lay myself down, face down in the dirt, in front of you. But then he asks another question in verse 5. He says, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Or should you trust in the great army that he brought with him in verse 2? What he's really asking is Hezekiah crazy enough to confront the greatest army in the world of his day with mere words? It's the same question for you today. Is the gospel a safe place to take your stand amid the brutal realities of this world? Are the promises that God makes to you strategy and power for war, or are they simply mere words? Is the secret to life money, good looks, health, brains, acceptance in the right circles, degrees from the right school, and all the other mechanisms of self-empowerment that we like to use to get a jump on others just so we can look like them or be like them or act like them? Or do we trust in God as our strong ally? When the human props are kicked out from beneath us, do we have anything left to stand on? That's really the question that Isaiah is asking throughout this book. And that answer depends on not necessarily on what circumstances I am in, but rather it depends on who I see God as. Romans chapter 4:17 reminds us that he is a God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. If God can create things by mere words, if God can bring 3 men out of a fiery furnace, you can turn the question of that general on its head and say this: do you really think that life without God is a realistic strategy to meet the challenges of your life? 36 verse 5, the king of Assyria asks this question. He says, who do you trust in now, since you decided to rebel against me? Trust and loyalty always go together. We obey whatever or whoever we trust. It's more than just words. It's always practical. We yield to the ones that we trust, and we resist the ones that we don't trust. And then verses 6 to 10, I'm not going to read them all for us this morning, but we see this general bragging with this mixture of half-truth, spin, and intimidation. And I'm trying to think of a way to parallel it. And the best thing that I can come up with for the way that he's talking and the way that he's describing things and the basis in fact that they have, and it really sounds like a Donald Trump campaign promise, okay? If that makes any kind of sense. It's all hot air. It's built on intimidation, on half-truth, on trying to control the message. And we see these officials reacting to that in verses 11 and 12. What do they say? The first thing they say is, stop talking to us in the language that the guys on the wall understand. We don't want the soldiers who are defending us to become afraid. Talk to us in a different language, the language of diplomacy, the language where we can have this conversation without the common people really understanding the trouble they're in. Of course, that response wasn't taken so well. We see that he takes advantage of that situation and starts hinting at how grim the siege is going to be if they don't yield to him. Right, look at verse 12. If you're a soldier on the wall and the enemy general is making that promise to you, if you continue to stand against me, we are going to block you in here until your only options for food and water are those things that come out of you. What thoughts are going through your mind when he describes those promises? 13 to 21, he's built that foundation of uncertainty. Now he turns up the volume, if you will. And the key word that he uses here is this promise that he'll deliver, also seven times. And to deliver means to extract, to draw out, or to snatch away from danger. What Isaiah wants us to see here is how the Rabshakeh parodies God's promises of deliverance. Verse 14, thus says the king. Verse 16, thus says the king. He speaks in the form of a royal decree. But 37, verse 6, there's another royal decree. Thus says the Lord. There's two kings, there's two decrees. Both of them offer deliverance. The Rabshakeh, the military general, he's a false prophet. He's offering a false peace. He's saying, you have heard how grim things are going to get. But it can be over so easily. Just give in, and my king will give you peace and security and your own land. You see the devilish logic in that? What did God promise his people when he took them out of Egypt and took them into the promised land? He promised them peace and security and their own land. And in this scene, a counterfeit deliverance is being dangled in front of God's people. That is not just limited to 2,000 years ago. That same offer of a counterfeit deliverance is being dangled in front of you today as well. The idea that you can have everything that the world and the culture offers and have a Christian faith too. We like to think of our faith as an and. God plus the stuff I really want equals everything that makes me happy. But the story that Isaiah tells us here is vastly different. It's God plus nothing is really what equals everything. The Rabshakeh goes on in verses 18 to 21 to mock God as another idol, saying, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the God of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Evil eventually always overplays its hand. The human arrogance challenging God may appear powerful, but it cannot succeed here in God's world. God is not just one more idol. He's not even the greatest of this world's gods. He is of another order entirely. He is from beyond this world, and he will have the entire world know it. And in the second part of our passage this morning, God makes a promise to his people. This is one of the turning points in the history of God's people. They're at their end. They're surrounded by an overwhelming force. The Assyrian army is looking at them, and essentially they're saying, checkmate, gotcha. This is going to be over soon. So the only question is, what move will Judah make? All they have left is God. Will they try to rescue their pride and negotiate their own way out of this? Or will they stop faking it and go deeper with God? If you remember the chapters that we've looked at before, they have been experiencing freedom, material prosperity. The standard of living was rising. Things were looking good. But eventually, they were going to run out of time. Nothing that they had done, their accumulation, their wealth, their prestige, their cultural acceptance, nothing means anything when you're a soldier on that wall and that invading army is all around you. And the same of it is true in your life. To his lasting credit, Hezekiah gets real to God. Look at chapter 37, verse 1. What's his response? He tears his clothes, goes into the house of the Lord. He understands that what really matters is not his relationship with the king of Assyria, but his relationship with the king of heaven. Nothing else matters other than what is truly and directly and immediately of God. Even though he's the king, he tears his clothes and he puts on sackcloth. He disregards his appearances and he turns to God. He says in verse 3 that this day is a day of distress and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth and there is no strength to bring them forth. In other words, he's saying, we finally admit it. We failed. We're not living proof of the reality of God. We've produced nothing but exhaustion. We must be delivered, but we have no strength to do it ourselves. And he goes on in verse 4 to talk about how his first concern is the honor of God in the world and the way the king of Assyria has mocked the living God. And that's where we see God replying to him with a verse or a word of promise. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So we have here the greatest empire in history at the time, the Assyrian Empire. Little Judah, only one city left. How does God handle that? Doesn't meet force with force. He changes his mood. God sends him a rumor, a mere whisper, that there's a rebellion at home. Mr. Big Shot picks up his army and he decides to go home to take care of that. And in verse 38, we'll see later that he's killed in his own place of safety. Those soldiers never get off that wall to go battle the Assyrian army. They don't win this by their force of arms. God does it for them with a spiritual, irresistible strategy. A rumor. It's even more ironic that it's the same general that was bold enough to ask God's people whether they thought that words were weapons of war. Because they were. At the end, the Assyrian army was defeated, not by a great army, but instead by mere words. That's the story. So why is that in the Bible? Why is this the permanent public record of God's word? Pretty simple, because unbelief still sneers at faith in God. We still lose our nerve, and God is still there to deliver us if we're willing to get real with him. He only wants us to trust him with a daring faith. But if no one ever thinks we're crazy for the way we stick our necks out in trusting the promises of God, are we really living by faith? If no one ever asks us to explain the hope that is in us, is our hope any different than their hope? Is our Christianity so daring that it requires nothing less than a religious conversion to enter in? I'm going to jump out on a limb here and say one of the few reasons that we see so few conversions today is that our Christianity is not an alternative to convert to. It's padded, safe, predictable worldliness with occasional stop-offs at church. We think it's God's job many times to ensure that our routines remain undisturbed. But God thinks that it's our job to prove how real He is as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The logical thing for Hezekiah to do would have been to muster his troops in some kind of desperate last-minute standoff or offensive assault. But instead, he placed his faith in God and asked God to deliver him. When we're willing to think in terms of God first, we find new courage to face the situations that we find ourselves in. A passage like this raises some searching questions, even for us as a church. For example, how do our committees at church make decisions? Do we do it by a daring faith in God to provide for us to assist in the work of expanding His kingdom? Or do we seek our own comfort first in our homes? Do we raise our children to live with boldness? Or do we encourage their innate desire to be like others? For each of you, when was the last time that you made a major decision that was so clearly of God that your conclusion actually surprised you by how radically different it was than the culture around you? If God were to show us in one instant the full meaning of living by faith, we might all gasp and say, nobody can live that way, not in this world. But whenever God throws us into circumstances that we can't control, He's really asking us to treat Him as the greatest ally in the universe, just like Hezekiah was finally willing to do when it seemed like all hope was lost. This morning, whatever your challenge is today, as hard as it may be to believe, it is a gift of God. God wants you to see His deliverances for you as part of your circumstances for His glory. Realize that the story of redemption in your life is part of the story that God has created you for. God is in your crisis today. In that moment where you are the soldier on that wall without hope, surrounded by a mighty army that boldly is proclaiming your doom. Maybe you haven't been trusting God. Maybe you feel deeply disappointed in yourself and tired of your life. Maybe you've squandered years of opportunity. Maybe you have been believing the devil's lie that Christianity should be easy, that you shouldn't be different, that you can have your faith and everything that the world offers you. Turn with me in conclusions to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 28 to 30. God has provided Jesus Christ as the answer for everyone who is willing to depend on Him. 1 Corinthians 1, 28 to 38. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then listen to this promise. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's enough for all of your needs. You can begin by trusting Him to forgive you even for your lost opportunities. Start there. God is a deliverer. You can trust Him for that. Today, tomorrow, now, next week, next month. If you're willing to have the same faith that Hezekiah did, He will deliver you. Clark, could we have a song at this time?
I invite you to stand and turn to number 396. We'll sing the first verse, 396. I know not why God's wondrous